So, yes, sir?
Yeah, I had an unusual experience this morning during Lig's message. While I sat there listening intently and benefiting significantly, I did notice my peripheral vision that this document was being passed down the row. And when it came to me, I assumed it was either for John or for you. And so I took it and I went to hand it, and then I read it, and it says the following. Is it true that Elisha is the patron saint of bald men?
And who was this?
Middle League's message from RC. I will treasure this.
Absolutely. One man's junk's another man's treasure. Mark, the real question is it true that we have here in the room tonight the Rapp brothers?
It is true.
Oh,
thank you. I know some of you have seen this, some of you have not. But we could do this at the end as a treat, or we could do it right now.
Oh, right now. Right now. Right now. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Mr. Duncan?
Yep.
Mr. Duncan?
Great, yes. This is the Duncan Brothers.
So, listen, for all of you Baptists present, yes, any right. ideas you've ever had about Presbyterians are about to be changed.
Brothers, I apologize for changing the atmosphere of this meeting. I've been compelled. Dr. MacArthur, are you going to break dance this time? You just stay there. We'll do it. We'll do it this weekend. You ready?
My man doing bad. Commit a crime. Caught him in the act. Now he's doing time. Oh, ask him why. With tears in my eyes. He said I did it for the M-N-E-Y. Now it might sound sad. And it might sound
funny.
But that's
what
people do
for money.
Excellent league. Conference highlight. Conference highlight.
Yeah. Call a doctor.
Yeah. Is it not true that 20 years from now, when anyone remembers this conference, sadly, they'll have difficulty remembering any of the messages.
No.
But that will be unforgettable.
No. They'll still be saying, if you see a real angel, you're going to wet your pants.
That's good. Yeah. That'll endure, too.
That's right.
That'll endure, too.
Have you used that line before?
I don't think so, but
we'll use it now.
Right. Yep.
Well, RC,
while we're in this mood, can I ask RC?
Oh yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Very important question.
Yeah.
RC, I know that there are men in this auditorium right now who believe that the Seahawks were robbed, and that the referees are to be held responsible, in effect, for the victory of your Pittsburgh Steelers. I wondered if you had an opinion.
Yes, I do.
Yeah.
First of all, it's as Augustine told us, we must always be able to distinguish between faith and credulity. And just because Seattle fans think they were wrong, that's a matter of credulity.
Okay.
Because, objectively,
yes,
as I always am when it comes to the Steelers,
yes,
the league office reviewed every call in that game.
They did indeed.
And the only call they said that was wrong,
right,
was the blocking below the waist call on the interception.
right, by Hasselbeck. Yep.
Yes, that was it.
Right.
The touchdown by Roethlisberger. Mm-hmm. I saw it 10 times on TiVo. Well, I can stop it, you know, wherever I want. And at about midpoint in his flight,
yes,
he broke the plane.
Ball crossed the plane.
And that's what the league saw. When he landed, he was not over the goal line.
Exactly.
But as he was in the air, the ball broke the plane.
It did indeed. I agree.
On the touchdown that was called back, no question that the receiver pushed off. Mm-hmm. Offensive interference. Right. Now, they didn't have to call that. Sometimes mm-hmm. they don't call right. that. But the guy did commit mm-hmm. offensive. Mm-hmm. You know, the funny thing, the biggest no-call in the game was on the one touchdown that Seattle did score. The one receiver picked Troy Polamalu, which right. is illegal.
It
that
is.
One should have been
That's
called.
Right. That's right.
That's right. Now, the good news. My
and
wife's giving me this.
That's what we want to turn to in just a moment. The good
news yeah. for yes. Seattle
yes.
is that they don't have to pick last in the NFL draft on Saturday.
That's right.
The good news for Pittsburgh is they have to pick last.
That's right. That's right.
Mark, I have a question.
Yes, Al.
I once heard it said that the just shall live by his faith. Just trying to return us to theology.
What's up with that?
So, R.C., a question about justification.
Yes.
How is justification different than salvation?
Well, you know, here's where we have a problem, where we develop a certain Christian jargon in the Christian community, where we borrow terms from the Bible and sometimes use them indiscriminately, and we don't use them exactly the way they are used in Scripture.
Like we do with calling, or church, like a building,
right.
or baptism. Well, anyway, go ahead.
Right. Yeah.
Foul. Foul. Bad.
You know, like John the Presbyterian. But the word sozo, sotomai, as you know, to save, is used in every tense of the Greek language. The sense in which we were saved from the foundation of the world, we were being saved, we are saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. And so the complete work of redemption is described generically under the rubric of that broad term, salvation. But like we have the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, we distinguish specific aspects or dimensions of that broad concept of salvation, or salvation in the ultimate sense, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. Those are all elements or steps in our salvation. But unfortunately, people use the term salvation as if it were a synonym for justification. I say, are you saved? Mm-hmm. Really what I'm asking you is, are you in a state of justifying grace? You know? Mm. So there is a distinction.
Okay, so pursue some of the dangers for pastors and churches when that specific confusion is made.
Well, take, for example, the most practical thing is, you know, when Luther said we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, that a justified person is a regenerate person whose sanctification begins immediately and necessarily with their justification. So even though they are justified by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the healing process of becoming conformed to Jesus begins the instant of their justification and continues throughout their whole life and is finished in heaven at our glorification. So works that proceed from our justification are very much a part of our total salvation. The point is they don't contribute any merit to our justification. But when we make this confusion, the first casualty is the importance of obedience, and we end up with an incipient antinomianism.
And certainly one of the challenges we're seeing today in the evangelical world is evangelicals adopting Roman Catholic-like language about justification being something future to be completed.
Right. And the worst distortion of justification by faith is that people think that they can go on holiday without paying any money. They have justification by faith. I told you they're going to fall asleep after one.
Ligon, any thoughts on justification? You said that in the PCA, which I got to tell you from a Southern Baptist perspective, we usually think of you guys as pretty tooled up on most of your theology. You said you all are facing some struggles over this very issue.
Yeah, historically, especially since the Puritan era, there have been cycles of time in which antinomianism or legalism reigned in some parts of the churches, and in response to the antinomianism, often a legalistic view of justification, which included sanctifying grace in the work of justification, was the antidote that was given to that antinomianism. And then, in contrast, when legalism was regnant, antinomianism would be given as the answer. And clearly, evangelicalism today, as American culture in general, is antinomian in its nature. We have a morality that is far more like the world at points than distinctive from the world. And in that context, I think there have been a lot of people who want to redress that, and they've wanted to redress it in the wrong way. They've wanted to redress it by modifying the doctrine of justification. They blamed the Protestant doctrine of justification on that immorality, when in fact they need to look at regeneration and sanctification as the biblical categories and antidotes for those particular problems. And so there has been a tendency, and even within Reformed circles, to monkey around with the doctrine of justification as if that doctrine were the cause of the regnant antinomianism or low moral condition in the churches. And I think, A, that's a bad diagnosis of the root causes of that immorality, and B, it's really, really bad historical theology. It ignores the battles that have been fought over and over and over again for 500 years, and often by presenting itself as something that's a brand new look on things, a fresh look at this or that, and it's just the same old schlock that has been rolled out century after century by people that the church as a whole have recognized are wrong in this area.
Al, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I think the biggest issue for most of the churches I know is not any kind of formal commitment to antinomianism, but rather an easy believism of a cheap gospel in which justification is assumed, and what's missing is any other concomitant part of salvation that is the demonstration of salvation. That's what's missing, I think, in so many churches, where you have decisional evangelism, where the decision is the only issue of concern, and then you have a false promise with a false assurance given, in which there is nothing that need be evident in the life of the believer. It's one of the reasons why in our statement we said that true salvation is represented in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God, just as the Scripture says. And so, we need to be looking for this. I think, however, writ large across popular evangelicalism, we're fooling ourselves if we think they even think about the word justification. I think at the first level, we have to recover the basic sense of what we're talking about, that salvation's more than they could possibly have conceived. You know, I think if the average evangelical pastor were captured and held hostage by terrorists and forced at the pain of execution and with the promise of release, that this would be contingent upon an adequate definition of the gospel in the way that virtually any previous generation of Christians would have understood it, I think we'd have a lot of dead preachers. And theological education has to take some responsibility for that. The local church has to take primary responsibility for that. How many pastors have preached on justification in the last several months? You know, we shouldn't be surprised people don't know what we're talking about.
So what do we think a lot of evangelical pastors are saying is the gospel?
Well, having a personal relationship with Jesus, having a purpose-driven life, having a God who loves them and has a wonderful plan for his life, a belief that God loves them unconditionally. All those are clear, manifest substitutions for the gospel. The gospel is an objective thing, the person and work of Christ, which is subjectively appropriated by faith and by faith alone. And But it is. We did that thing at the CBA a few years ago where we sent out a questionnaire to 100 people who were there at CBA, the Christian Booksellers Convention, and asked them to define the gospel. And they were graded, and we could only find one adequate biblical definition of what the gospel is. And it's really a crisis in the land today that people who want so much with real passion for evangelism, in their desire for evangelism, forget the evangel. I don't know what it is.
Well, I'll tell you, I want to. If I'm going to get in trouble, I'd rather get in trouble over something that matters. So while we're here, let me just say that I think one of the biggest issues is this formula you hear writ large across popular evangelicalism that salvation comes to those who give their hearts to Jesus. And that
Wait, so I just want to be clear. Al, you are opposed to giving your heart to Jesus. Just to be clear.
And now I feel like CJ. Let me finish my answer.
That's right.
I preached a sermon on Romans 12, 1 and 2 called Don't Give Your Heart to Jesus. He wants more than that.
Okay. Well, just so everyone knows, who's listening to this on recording, that was Dr. Duncan.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
The problem is not giving your heart to Jesus. The Lordship of Christ demands everything we are, and it will have an emotive and an affective element that is actually well described as giving your heart to Jesus and the way you would give every other part of yourself to Jesus and the understanding what yielding to the Lordship of Christ means. But what unfortunately that gets reduced to is an emotional experience of mere affection. And, you know, the problem is that there is no suggestion in Scripture that we're justified by affection for Christ. Right. That is not saving faith, nor is it a substitute. And we have to be really, really clear about that. And we need to be pastorally sensitive, and that's why, like I say, you know, it's easy to get in trouble speaking about this. But I listen to a lot of well-intentioned pastors who, as R.C. said, really want to be evangelistic. They really want to see persons come to faith in Christ. But they have no understanding that that in their presentation of the gospel, insofar as that's what they're talking about, they often reduce the gospel to its most emotional and affective dimensions, leaving aside the objective reality of what justifying faith, that is, the faith that justifies, really is.
So specifically in our preaching, what should we be doing to make justification more clear? Are we suggesting brothers think about going back and preach a sermon series on this? Are we saying get tooled up yourself first, buy some systematic theologies, be looking at them, using them? Al, you could mention Robert Culver's new systematic theology that you've...
Yes, but I do have a suggestion on justification.
Yeah.
And number one, it's writ large throughout Scripture. You know, if you're an expository preacher, you're going to be talking about justification by faith. Make that clear. But the other thing is, when you're talking about the gospel, and here let me just suggest Spurgeon's homiletical method. Whatever the text you're preaching, make a beeline to the cross. And when you speak of the cross, speak about justification by faith and make certain that you never leave any impression that the gospel centers in anything other than that, in terms of how we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what the meaning of that faith is.
Well, I think that the second most widespread doctrine of justification in our culture and in the church is justification by works. Mm. We've not communicated the gospel to our own people. They still are trusting in what they do and in what they achieve to get into heaven. That's the second. That's not the most common doctrine of justification. The biggest doctrine of justification out there is what I call justification by death. All you have to do to be justified is to die, because everybody who dies goes to heaven. That's what we've run into out there. So justification by faith alone and what it means, content objectively, has been woefully obscured. I wasn't kidding about saying post-Luke's Tenebros.
Yeah.
The gospel once again has been gone into eclipse. And it's our task to get it out. And people have to understand imputation. Because that they can understand. It can be set forth in graphic, concrete imagery. You know, as people ask me sometimes, what do you think is the most important book you've ever written? And I said, I don't know. I said, but, one of them that's certainly at the top for me is The Priest with Dirty Clothes.
Mm, yes.
Because I teach that children's story, yeah. And I keep giving it to my congregation because they understand it.
Thank you for
writing. They understand that their righteousness is filthy rags, and they got to get rid of those rags, and they got to get a new set of clothes.
Yeah.
Now, how hard is that to understand? Yeah. Now you're talking imputation. And that is amazing. The other thing is, you talk about saved. Several years ago at CBA, I gave a message that I was scared to death to give because I was invited to be the plenary speaker at CBA. And I said, what do I say to these people who are warm-hearted evangelicals? And I said, I don't want to insult their intelligence, okay, or their integrity. But I preached on the subject, saved from what?
Yes, excellent.
Everybody keeps asking us, are you saved? Are you saved? And I said, my question is, saved from what?
Yep.
And I gave the answer to that, and the answer was, we're saved from God.
Right.
And you would have thought I gave them the most radically novel idea that these people ever... I still go back there, and people still talk to me about it, that they say, I never thought of that. I said, well, we're saved from the wrath that's to come. Whose wrath is it? What's this all about? In fact, Crossway he wanted me to write the little book on the thing, saved from what? Because we're saved by God.
From God.
But when you have preachers telling everybody that God loves you unconditionally, who's afraid of the wrath of God?
Right.
What does the unbeliever hear when you say God loves you unconditionally? What does he hear? Oh, well, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to repent. I don't have to flee to the cross. God loves me unconditionally, on any conditions.
So when pastors are being told... Yeah.
And this is not good in terms of my ability to do this, but I'm going to attempt
it. Great.
So when pastors are being told that we should not talk about sin, how are ways that we should be talking about sin in the services?
Clear. Articulate.
All right, is there ever a problem with talking about sin too much or in a wrong way?
What?
Is there ever a problem with pastors talking about sin too much or in the wrong way?
Well, yes.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. I mean, first of all, you can reduce sin to sins and deal only with the external manifestation without dealing with the internal cause and with the iniquity within that explains the sins. But let's just take our cue from, I think, all faithful preaching throughout the history of the church. Let's take, a cue from the Puritans. Do the sin work in order that you may do the grace work.
Exactly.
What in the world are you talking about if you don't talk about the problem of sin?
Right.
And, those who would redefine sin out of existence, I've never found anyone, by the way, no matter where he preaches or under how much glass, who suggests that sin... who suggests that sin is not what the Bible says it is, who doesn't also have to dismiss the wrath of God. Those two things have to go together.
Yep.
If you have a biblical doctrine of sin, it is grounded in a biblical doctrine of the wrath of God.
But, it's not just our friend who preaches under glass that you make vague reference to that none of us have
any
idea
very vague.
What you're talking about.
You mean with an effervescent smile?
Yes. It's not just him. It's people who would be much closer to us theologically who counsel us against speaking too much about sin.
Yeah. That gets back, and I'd love to hear what Ligon thinks about this, because in the PCA they really need to talk about sin.
I'm supposed to say things like
no,
that.
No, listen, the reason is that people believe that, that for instance, Reformed people are antinomians. And that's why those of us who believe in God's sovereign purpose to save and in the doctrines of grace have to be really clear that we don't stop talking about sin as the prelude to our preaching, but rather as a current concern as well. But when you talk about redefining sin and dealing with all this, It comes back again to what I was talking about this morning.
It does.
Is our primary problem something within or something without?
Right.
And in reality, most of these people who soft-pedal sin believe that the primary problem is something without. They just want to encourage people to feel better about themselves and to think more happily of God. And you know, when you listen to the, for instance, the prophets preach, they do not want the children of Israel to feel more happily about God. They want them to fear God. And that is what is absent in so much of our preaching.
Yeah, I think one of the terrifying things is I can't even imagine a conversation about justification with many of the people who are preaching on television, prosperity gospel, gospel as positive thinking, and yet they would call themselves evangelicals. But there's no clear sense of the need in terms of sin. There's no clear sense of the solution of God that he's given us on the cross. And there's certainly no speaking about that.
Well, Lig this morning was talking about the third use of the law. You didn't articulate that explicitly, but I wish you would. Let's talk about preaching to believers about sin.
Well, obviously, it's vitally important to continue to preach the commands of Scripture, Old Testament and New, in the context of expository ministry, and that will not only serve to encourage the sanctification of believers, but it may well uncover a lack of the law work done in the hearts of professing believers who are not in fact believers.
And even preachers.
And preachers who come face to face with the demands of the living God and realize that they fall short and that they need to go to an alien righteousness. A couple of things had popped in my mind though as you spoke about sin, not just in relation to believers but to unbelievers. I was talking to a brother who is a chaplain for the University of Georgia football team. Where's your hand? Somewhere out in the congregation. There you are. He was sharing one of the problems that he has in reaching out to students, especially student athletes who have been coddled since the first time it was clear that they could throw a ball. And everything has been thrown in their direction. Everything's been given to them. They have been courted and sought and given to. And when he says to them, you're a sinner, they respond, well, I don't like you calling me a sinner. Because they're not used to anybody calling them to account, making them be accountable. They're used to being given everything. Women throw themselves at them. The university provides for them every allowable blessing. And it seems to me that's a picture of a larger cultural setting in which we see what used to be called evangelicalism going, whether it's after the hardcore health and wealth type gospel stuff or whether it's the soft core sort of happy life kind of stuff, which was recently described by a major leader in evangelicalism this way. When a secular television commentator asked him, I've been here for a week. The secular television commentator was Episcopalian, liberal Episcopalian. He said, I've been here for a week and I haven't heard you mention sin. And the man responded, oh, well, we believe in sin, but we don't believe that's a very big deal. Jesus has already taken care of that on the cross. The real thing we want people to have is a dynamic life. We want them to have fulfillment. And so we don't talk much about sin because Jesus already took care of that on the cross. We're about a dynamic life, a fulfilling life, helping them achieve their potential. Well, exactly what Al was talking about this morning has just been brought right back in. It's not a gospel, but it's being presented as a gospel. And that's the way sin is downplayed in so many places today. And chances are, all you have to do is go out and give that message and you can build up a large group of people coming to your congregation. And chances are, if you don't give that message, it's going to take you longer to build up a congregation. And chances are, there's going to be somebody who says that they're successful in it and you're not. But friends, on the day of judgment, that message will evaporate.
Yes, amen.
That's why we've got to minister for the long haul, because you really do care about the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Because that gospel will not bring them to God and stand them before Him with joy and exceeding glory. And so sin has got to be a part of the message. Chances are people have, just as Al was saying, a stilted view of sin. They think it's the 17 things that your mother told you you shouldn't do. And so they have a stilted view of sin. It's out of date. They say for you to talk to me in this way. And we do have a responsibility to make the truth inescapable and to show people the ugliness of sin. I think one helpful way to do that
is to look at the effects of sin and work from the effects back to the sin. Show people the misery that sin brings and then work back to the sin and say, do you see how ugly that misery is that sin has caused? Do you realize that that is what sin looks like to God?
Yeah, I want to go back to the point I was making earlier. If you read Edwards and you read the Puritans and you read the great preachers of the evangelical tradition, especially those most reformed in their theology, I think what you detect in them that is largely and tragically absent now is the preaching to believers about sin. Mm-hmm. And there is just not that mortification of sin, that horror of sin, that a sense of even the confession of sin. You know, driving in this morning, heard a preacher on the radio reciting the evening prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. We have sinned against thee, O Lord. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. We have left undone those things which we should have done. You know, I just think that's missing from a lot of us. And you know, seriously, I don't think there is that much explicit antinomianism that I run into. It's a more implicit antinomianism that thinks that sin was a problem that I used to have to deal with, but now that I'm in grace.
But the moral effect of it is far more radical than the theoretical antinomianism existed 2 centuries ago.
That's right.
Well, and I think pastors lack the courage often, or maybe it's because they're not clearly instructed or some combination, to realize that we're the ones who need to move in and lead a different tone in the service, in the gathering.
So
I think a lot of times the gatherings that pastors encourage, so the Sunday morning gathering, the main gathering of the congregation, people feel it needs to have a lightness of tone that just does not allow for the discussion of serious matters. And by having a serious tone, I don't mean you have to do it just like you do it at our church or your church or your church, because I think you can have a different sort of style and yet engage with very serious matters, matters of eternal moment, matters that you show great reverence about. But I think a lot of pastors, it seems like they're almost committed to the idea of lightness or casualness and in a way that makes it just impossible to discuss this whole category of concerns.
One of the things we do, Mark, is every Sunday, almost every Sunday, we have in our order of worship a recitation of the law. We go through the Decalogue one law at a time with the definition of the law. We use the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism. And so I tell people, we're doing this because the law drives us to the cross, and after it gets us there, that doesn't mean we never have to hear it again.
That's, right.
That's the third use coming up,
right.
Where the law continues to reveal to us our sin and what is pleasing to God and what His holy character looks like. And so you can't have a public reading of a commandment which defines it and says how is it broken and so on without people having to say, well, I'm going to put that up in my face as a mirror. It's through the law that the knowledge of sin comes. And that's true after you're converted as well as before. Wasn't it you that said that at business? You have to have the grace before the law, but then after the law comes grace, and then some more law later. If you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah.
Mark,
how can somebody be a Christian and not be aware of sin? Holy mackerel, that scares me.
Yeah.
Because...
Well, you said something that is not the way I would put it. You said, how can someone be a Christian and have a strong sense of sin? I think there are people who think they're Christians who don't have a strong sense of sin. I can't read their hearts, but what concerns me is that there are millions and millions of people who believe they're Christians without ever having come to terms with their sin as that from which they would flee in order to go to the cross of Christ.
I read a few years ago one of the most respected public leaders of the Christian faith made this statement. You know, I pray regularly, and I'll pray a prayer of confession of sin if I have any. If I have any. Hello.
Mark, you had asked R.C. about resources to help preachers teach justification or preach justification by faith. And when he said the priest with dirty clothes, it reminded me of another source. Sinclair Ferguson's big book of questions and answers, written for children, basically a catechism sort of format. Read excellent books by Reformed or biblical men that are aimed to express the gospel to children. And learn from them how they speak in very simple terms the faithful gospel truths. And Sinclair does a good job on that in that book. Another thing, in addition to preaching through the Bible, if you're preaching through Romans or Galatians or most of Paul, you're going to run into these truths over and over applied in different ways. You're going to run into it if you preach through Genesis. You're going to run through it if you preach through Exodus or Isaiah or the Psalms. But in addition to that, most of the folk here will have some wonderful resources in the historic confessions in their own church traditions, whether it's a Baptist church covenant, whether it's a statement of faith from Sovereign Grace, whether it's an old catechism that was used in your tradition. There are going to be some wonderful historical statements and possibly even membership vows that are packed full with theological content. All of our members have to vow make five particular vows as a part of their membership. The first one is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except through His sovereign mercy? The second one is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest in Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? So if you have some sort of a membership vow like that, preach through your membership vow sometime and allow it to address gospel issues. But I love what Al said about every time gospel comes up in the message, pause and take a few minutes to say, now, let me tell you what I mean by that, because you may not be understanding what the Bible means by that. And just tell it again.
I think we have to do that with sin, too. Let me give you an example. I think the average evangelical thinks of sin as mere transgression of the law. I think they know there's a set of rules, and they know that they have broken those rules. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that our sovereign God has the royal prerogative to receive all glory in all things. And sin is the effort to rob God of His glory. I mean, that's Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 1. It isn't just that we've broken a rule. It's that we're denying the sovereign reign and rule of God. It's that we're robbing God of His glory. And there's a sense in which we need to let people know that what to their mind is the most insignificant sin any human being has ever committed would bring the entire cosmos into a fallen state. Because it ruins the perfection of God's cosmos giving, reflecting His glory in perfection. There is no sense of the weightiness of sin, I think, among evangelicals, in the sense that it all comes down to even that sin which I would consider most insignificant as being just cause for the damnation of the entire race.
In that regard, things that people could read to help them, the Puritans excelled in this. John Owen on the Mortification of Sin is a masterpiece, not easy to read, but worth the effort. Jonathan Edwards was brilliant at this.
Right.
And those are resources that are helpful. One of my favorite resources is Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and it's excellent in unfolding the patterns of temptation that Satan uses in the various guises of sin. Another way of bringing that to bear, again, is to show what happens when sin is disclosed. Because typically, when people are engaged in sin, they are not thinking of it from God's perspective. They're thinking of it from the standpoint of their own pleasure and without that sin being disclosed to all to see. And an illustration of this is my pastor is a boy who's a faithful pastor to this day, had a man and woman in his congregation. She was involved in an adulterous affair. The husband discovered her and her paramour in this affair, and she, by God's grace, she was repentant and the marriage was restored. But she said to Pastor Reed when he was talking to her, she said, you know, I had been involved in this relationship for months and it seemed so beautiful and right and fulfilling, and when my husband discovered me, I saw it for all the ugliness that it was. And until we can bring home the ugliness of sin, then Satan still has yet another weapon in his locker to keep people trapped into thinking that this is not a big deal.
And another book I would recommend, by the way, is Augustine's Confessions.
Yes.
I can still remember as a seminarian reading the Confessions, his story of stealing the pears, mm-hmm. where he all of a sudden came to terms in his own life with what sin really was. He didn't even need the pear.
Yeah.
He wasn't even sure he wanted the pear. But he kind of needed the experience of stealing the pear. And when he starts thinking about what was going on in his mind that led him to do that, I can just remember as a seminary student reading that and thinking, this is so much bigger than I'd ever heard in church. You know, this inner motivation and Augustine's own reflection that he's not even sure where this ugliness comes from. But here it issues forth as something as innocuous as a pear tree.
Yeah. You know, about 30 years ago, Bennett Cerf, who was head of Random House at the time, edited a series of critiques and evaluations of classic literature. Mm. And among the books that were reviewed and critiqued was the Confessions. And it was reviewed by Rod Serling, of the creator of The Twilight Zone. And you talk about getting panned. He just blasted Augustine's Confession. He said, I can't believe how this book would have lasted one generation, how anybody would take seriously a person who, as a child, felt, stole pears and he didn't like to eat pears. And then when he was an adult, was filled with remorse and contrition because of a peccadillo like this.
Right.
I mean, he completely misunderstood. I mean, Augustine said, wait a minute, adultery, I understand. You have biological passions, stealing bread when you're hungry, I can understand. But I didn't even like pears. I did it just for the hell of it.
Mm-hmm.
And what that revealed to him about his wickedness.
Mm-hmm.
And Rod certainly never saw it.
Yeah,
you know?
Missed it.
Gee. Of course, his review of it hasn't emerged as a classic.
You know, and until our people and our congregations are thinking seriously about sin, they won't care about justification.
Right.
They won't care about these kind of issues.
Right.
These kind of things will bore them. But you let people begin to sense the seriousness of their sins.
Right. They don't need a gospel.
That's right.
And all of a sudden, that's right. They will need a gospel. They will need to think this through. They'll need to understand this.
Right. Yeah. Only those who are aware of sin and wrath will be amazed by grace.
Amen.
So. You're a pastor.
Yes.
What
don't sound surprised, CJ.
What do you do? Not surprised at all. What do you do to apply this? In other words, Luther talked about the importance of repetition and beating it into their heads. What are the ways you beat it into the heads of those in your church, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week?
Well, to me, the single most important thing that I do.
Yes.
To help awaken, I know only the Spirit can bring conviction, but to help awaken people to the gravity of sin is to do everything I can to increase their understanding of the character of God.
Excellent.
You know, I had a conversation with Bill Hybels 30 years ago when he was just starting out, and he had such a heart for evangelism. He said, you know, I talked to people, 2,000 people we interviewed, asked them why they left the church, and the number one reason they gave was the church was boring, and the number two reason was it was irrelevant. And he said, I determined at that point to change the definition of church and all of that and make never bore people. And I said, Bill, I said, you go through the Bible and you see people who encounter God.
Right.
And the reactions to a close encounter with God in the Bible are not monolithic. They are diverse. Some people tremble. Some people pass out. Some people fall on their faces. Some people are struck dumb. I said, but I can't find a record anywhere in the Bible where somebody meets the living God and is bored.
Yes.
Right. And I said, so if you want people to have a sense of sin, our problem is that we don't know who God is.
Right.
And until we know who God is, we won't take our sin very seriously at all.
That's good.
I mean, and I'll tell you what, one of my things for pursuing the understanding of the holiness of God, you know, people get the wrong idea about that. They say to me, boy, you harp on this all the time. You must really be a holy man. I say, no. The reason I keep harping about it is because if I allow that to slip out of my sight. I'm finished. Because yes. The only way I keep
right.
my utter helplessness in front of me mm. is to keep a clear understanding of who God is. When right. we see Him in His glory,
right.
when we see Him in His majesty,
right.
when we see Him in His holiness, then immediately we're saying, woe is me.
Right.
Because you can't know who you are until you know who He is. And whenever yes. you get a slightest glimpse of Him, you know, yes. you're ruined.
Yeah. And how can we thank you enough for writing that book, The Holiness of God? I'm sure I speak for
right.
everyone in this room. That has...
I think you have more than thanked me enough already.
No, I have not. No, I will.
Tell them your story about reading the Holiness of God and that Uzzah story and how the Lord used that.
Oh, I could take you to I think the very chair in my home where I was reading the Holiness of God, and I could point to the floor and say, "There's where the tears fell from my eyes as I read through R.C.'s book, The Holiness of God." And as he describes different individuals whom God executed and then addresses the execution and brings to your attention that your question shouldn't be, why did God kill this individual? Your question should be, the only appropriate question in light of God's holiness and your sinfulness is, why are you still breathing? And I, from that, was not only dramatically affected by that, but then I... created a series in Covenant Life where we worked our way through. I think everyone in Scripture God killed.
And now, if you don't take away any other practical idea from this conference,
this is a great church growth plan, don't you think?
Yeah.
You could have a sermon series on all those people in the Bible that God killed.
That it would hinder numerical growth, but actually the effect was exactly the opposite. So there was an effect on all those who were converted as they were freshly amazed by grace. But I also think it was evangelistically effective as well. Matter of fact, I would argue, I'm not sure there are more, that there are passages that are more effective for the purpose of evangelism than isolating different individuals who God has executed and walking someone through that, leaving them asking the question R.C. asks, what explanation do you have for why you are still breathing? So thank you, sir,
Thank me. I got that question from Edwards in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
I can't thank him right now, so I'm going to thank you.
Can you?
You're just as close
tell Jonathan
as I
thanks
right
when
now.
You see
well,
him the
Edwards
next time.
Said, he said, how can you give any reason why, since you got out of your bed this morning, yes. God hasn't let you drop into the pit of hell?
Exactly.
I can't answer that. I can't give any reason.
That's right. And that should be repeated to our church over and over and over again.
Brothers, we just have a few minutes left. Are there anything else we want to say as far as resources to point people towards? I think systematic theologies are useful, particularly when you're dealing with something like justification, as we're trying to think it through. Classical categories for this.
Yeah. Jerry Bridges, The Discipline of Grace, The Gospel for Real Life. I think one of the things we want to do is help people, if and when necessary, to restrict their diet to the doctrine of justification, because if they're secure in that doctrine, they won't be vulnerable to legalism and condemnation. And if they aren't secure in that doctrine, they will be vulnerable to legalism and condemnation. So I recommend individuals restrict their diet to that topic for a period of time, if necessary. But obviously, it should be continuously proclaimed.
Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, is a pastoral meditation and application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone to various aspects of the Christian life. Other thoughts you'd particularly throw out on resources before we conclude?
Well, you mentioned this morning getting the gospel right as a resource. James Buchanan's book on justification is still a classic. It was written 150 years ago, but it's still worth the time and effort to put into it to understand justification.
The great thing about that is that it takes the doctrine throughout all of church history, and you see how the fathers understood it. It's not like it got discovered in the 16th century.
That's right.
Wonderful.
Amen. Well, brothers, that's it for this afternoon. Thank you very much.